Let me give you a little trade secret. It's not that secret, but just to have a little bit of a look under the hood. Most evangelical preachers, when they come to preach, they'll start with some kind of story or illustration or something. You know, it's a cliche. It's the thing that they do. They open their sermon with that. And I'm sure many of you have actually noticed and picked up on the pattern, right? But if you hadn't, now you'll notice every single time you listen to a kind of a standard exegetical evangelical sermon. It'll start with that. But I'm going to subvert your expectations this morning and not do that. And I did it by giving you an illustration, didn't I? Ah. So what we're going to do is basically turn our mind straight to the passage at hand, and that is Isaiah 33. Now, where we are in Isaiah is that we've been working through a series of like oracles or scenes in this section of Isaiah, and it's been characterized by one word. So each section has started with the word woe in some translations, or in the ESV, which I'm using today, it starts with ah. And so we've had six scenes that are characterized by this ah or woe. Last week was a little kind of diamond in the midst of this that you weren't expecting, because it didn't start with woe. But now we're finishing off this section with our last woe in chapter 33. Our last woe in chapter 33. And just remember, you've got to historically place yourself. Where in the timeline are we? We're about 700 BC, okay? So about 700 years before Jesus, 2,700 years ago. And this is a time when the nation of Israel, which was made up of 12 tribes, were broken, and the top 10 tribes had broken away and become what they called Israel, confusingly. And then the bottom two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were called Judah. And Jerusalem was in the south in Judah. So you had these two separate kingdoms. But the Assyrians had come down from the north and completely decimated the northern tribe, the northern 10 tribes called Israel. And so this is the place where Isaiah is preaching from. He's preaching and prophesying from Jerusalem in the south after the fall of the north, but there's still the imminent threat that the Assyrians could come down again and destroy them. And in fact, that's what the Assyrians had been trying to do, because the Assyrians had they had one king who defeated the north, but then a king or a couple kings later, a bloke named Sennacherib, was on the warpath. He's like, I'm going to finish what my predecessor started. And he was on the warpath and he wanted to take out Judah and primarily the king, Jerusalem itself. Sorry, I have just lost my notes. They just disappeared into the ether. So just bear with me for a second while I try and get them back. Jerusalem is the big fortified city, remember, in the south. And Jerusalem is that city around which the people of Israel, their faith and their identity was constructed, right? So they were very much concerned with Jerusalem because it was their safe place. It was a fortified city that was very difficult to attack because it was on top of a hill. And you had to, any army that wanted to take out Jerusalem had to come up the sides of the hill. And it was also their religious center, right? Because the tabernacle, which had been their mobile temple, eventually got planted in Jerusalem, and they built a permanent temple. Remember Solomon's temple? They built it, and God's presence was said to be there with them, and that's where you would go to meet God, and that's where you would go to celebrate the festivals of their yearly festivals that they would go around. And so that's where you would go and make things right with God if you had sinned against him or against somebody else. So Jerusalem was this key city, and it was a beautiful city as well because it was their capital. A lot of effort had gone into it. And I have my notes back, you'll be pleased to know. So these six woes that we've been looking at have been in the context of Assyria coming down from the north, and it looked bad. It looked bad because Assyria had overwhelming forces. And if you were a historian and you went back and you looked at the state of affairs, you'd be looking back at the numbers, you'd be thinking about the fortifications, how hard it would be to take the city, what time of year they came. But one of the things that a historian looking back at these situations wouldn't take into account is what God's plans were, right? What was God's plans? Would God protect the city, or would God see the city fall to the Assyrians? Now, in this case, God had plans to protect the city from Assyria. And so you see here in our opening part of chapter 33 that God is saying to the destroyer, you're going to be destroyed. Yeah. Ah, or woe, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. So firstly, note that this woe here, this ah, is not against God's people. Previously, they had been, in this series of woes, they had been a pronouncement of judgment against God's people. But now in this last woe, it's actually pronounced against the enemy of God's people, Assyria. And God has used Assyria to bring about the destruction of the north. It was no mistake. It wasn't like they got the better of God. It was not like God was away on holiday and they came in when he wasn't looking. No, God used Assyria to bring the north down. And when he's done with them, he's promising judgment for them too. Because Assyria are the bad guys. And the fact that God uses them for a purpose doesn't take away the fact that they still are the bad guys. So God has used Assyria to bring about judgment, but they too will be judged. You know that saying, there's no honor among thieves, right? How can you trust thieves whose very identity is about stealing and deceiving people, okay? So they can't trust each other. And so this is what it's like here. The guys, the Assyria will be destroyed, you know? They will be destroyed by another destroyer. They will get, it's the, you know, you live by the sword, you die by the sword, right? It's that poetic justice. I'm sure you've had in books or movies, you've seen that plot device where there's somebody who has betrayed their side, right? But then the other side doesn't want to accept them because they're known to be a betrayer and a traitor. And so they get their poetic justice because they betrayed their side and the other side won't trust them either. But here, the poetic justice is the destroyer will themselves suffer what they've done to others, that they will be destroyed, that they were a betrayer and they will be betrayed. And this, of course, is a great comfort to Israel, who's looking, well, not literally, but you imagine, they're looking at these massive forces of Assyria coming down from the north. And it's a great comfort to them because God is not going to utterly destroy them. He's going to destroy their enemies. And so they know that God will be gracious to them, which is what we find next. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. So this is a cry to God for grace and kindness to them, to be merciful to them, to save them. Now, of course, as Christians, when we hear the word salvation, often we jump to, I'm saved from the consequences, the eternal consequences of my sin, and I receive eternal life through Jesus. That is true. That is salvation. But this is also just using it in a more kind of the more literal context. They need to be saved from the oncoming army. They need salvation from this oncoming army. And so that's what they do. They stand up. They seek the Lord for his salvation in the time of trouble. They want God to fight for them, to put the enemy nations who have oppressed them into flight. And that's what happens when God stands up, when God lifts up, the nations are scattered. They can't stand against him. And so in expectation of this deliverance, they praise God. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. So they have this full expectation that God will deliver them, that God will save the holy city of Zion. Now, what does Zion mean? You might hear the word getting thrown around a bit these days when they talk about Zionism or Zionists. We're not dealing with that right now, so put that to the side. When the word shows up in the Bible, Zion is a reference to the hill that Jerusalem was built on. Sometimes it gets called Mount Zion, but probably hill is better, a better word for it. Like our mountains in Australia, which are mostly very small, it was the peak where Jerusalem was built. And so often Zion and Jerusalem is used interchangeably. But in the Old Testament, Zion, the word Zion, starts to be kind of used in a way of the future expectation of the holy city, of a longing for the holy city where God and his people dwell together, where the messianic king reigns. So as you go through the New Testament, you see this word being used. It's the place where God and his people meet. And Isaiah is prophesying that the high God will secure that holy place, that holy city. It will be a good place, that there will be security and blessing there once more. And this is a beautiful picture of the riches of God, isn't it? That God would fill a city, to fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Often cities are known as dens of iniquity, right? Especially for people who live out in the in regional areas. You know, we see, when we go into the city, we see people behaving badly, right? And so this is a city where that won't be the case, where actually you'll go into the city and you'll find righteousness, you'll find justice, and the Lord will be giving out stability, that he will be giving out a salvation. He'll be providing for them, rescuing them. He will be providing them for them wisdom and knowledge. And these treasures go hand in hand with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, if you belong to Jesus, these are your treasures too. And this is your city too. The Lord was gracious to deliver Jerusalem out of the hands of the Assyrians back in Isaiah's day. But it was only a short stay of execution, because later he would use Babylon to overthrow Jerusalem. But even though God saved them during Isaiah's day and later brought justice and his wrath against Jerusalem, that doesn't mean that this prophecy has fallen over and been emptied of its power. You see, when Jesus Christ came, all of the prophecies and expectations that people had from the Old Testament were reframed in the light of Jesus coming into the world. Now they all of a sudden make sense in a way that they hadn't before. And so Jesus comes and sets our expectations not on a literal city on a hill in the Middle East, but puts our expectations into Christ himself and a greater reality that isn't just confined to the boundaries of that nation in the ancient world, but that a greater reality that will take shape over the whole earth. And now our expectation is not for a beautiful city on a hill in the Middle East, but our expectation is for this beautiful city that God is preparing that will come down out of heaven when the new heavens and the new earth are made. Jerusalem on earth was the stage on which God revealed himself and his word, but it points to a greater reality of a greater city. Just as King David points to a greater reality of a greater messianic king. And so we can take up this passage as a prayer of our own, because Jesus has come to scatter the enemies. Jesus has come to bring salvation for all who turn to him. Jesus has come and been exalted, and he will fill his holy city with justice and righteousness. He will be your stability. He will be your stability in this time and in every time. He will be your wisdom. He will be your only source of true knowledge. And he will be your treasure. And the key to unlock that treasure is the fear of the Lord. There is a holy city, Zion, that we hope for and long for. And we look for the day when she will come like a bride prepared on her wedding day, ready to be united with Christ, her husband, for eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. Let's return to our story in chapter 33. We go back to the sorry state of affairs in Judah in Isaiah's day, and they look at the surrounding areas. I'm not diving into every single verse here. We've got too little time. But you see here in these next couple verses, you see the people reflecting on the sorry state of affairs. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets, and the envoys of peace weep bitterly. Why do the envoys of peace weep bitterly? Because they can't make peace. Things are not going great. It looks bad, but the Lord says, now I will arise. In verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. This threefold now, it highlights the abruptness and forcefulness that of God is going to act. He will act. And when he does, the enemies will be burned up. He will bring them to an end when he arises. And so God would turn back Sennacherib after he destroyed many of his forces. He did arise and he did deliver them in that day. But once again, it's a comfort to us as well, because as the church, talking about the church universal around the world, you know, we're not in the exact same position as Judah, but we do have our fair share of enemies of God. We have threats on every side. And sometimes it feels as though the church is being overcome. But the Lord will arise and he will defend his people. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will be exalted. He will bring his holy city, Zion, to be a reality in the world. But a question arises, which is, who can dwell in Zion? Who gets to live there? If there's a holy city that God is building that is going to be filled with justice and righteousness, that's going to be full of salvation and wisdom and knowledge, who gets to live there? Well, we'll answer that question over the next few verses. Let's start with verse 13. We see that the good news will be spread, the good news of the victory of what Christ, God will do. He says, hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near. Acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? So the news of God's victory will spread. You who are far off, you'll hear. And those who live in the city will also acknowledge God's might. But those who are living in God's holy city in Isaiah's day, they're going to be afraid. They will be seized with trembling. Why? Because they're sinners who are living near a holy God. And so this very apt question arises. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Our God is a consuming fire. Sometimes when we think of God, we think of like good and evil, we think of God as kind of passive, right? While there's all this evil going on, and God needs to kind of muscle up and go and take on the evil, right? However, it should be thought of differently. We should think of God as a consuming fire who wants to burn up everything that is evil, right? And it's actually his restraint that means that evil hasn't already been done away with and dealt with. But he's patient, right? He's patient and he's kind and he's gracious. And so he's holding back his wrath against evil, right? And so what you see in the Old Testament sometimes is when sin or evil, wickedness comes into the presence of God, it's destroyed. You can think of examples of like Nadab and Abihu who get consumed by fire. You can think of the ground that opens up and swallows Korah. And there are other examples. God is a consuming fire. And so how can we people, any people who have sin in their life, in any way come into the presence of a holy God, a consuming fire who wants to get rid of and drive out evil? Well, you need to be righteous. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. This is what the righteous person looks like. They walk righteously. They do the right thing. They speak uprightly. They despise the gain of oppressions. Who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe. So like this is like a picture of somebody goes to put a bribe in their hand and they're like, oh, I don't want to touch it. Right? He shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe. Who stops his ears from hearing of the bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. So this is wicked bloodshed, you know. He doesn't want to hear about evil and the plots of people who wicked schemes. He will dwell on the heights. This is the result of what a righteous person will get. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So the righteous one, the one who does what is right before the Lord, the one who walks righteously, who thinks righteously, who acts righteously, there is reward. They will dwell on the heights. They will be defended. They will be secure. They will be fed. And there's more. No, there's not. I got confused. For us, then, if we have any desire, if we have any hope of living in the holy city of Zion with the Lord forevermore, this is what we need to be. To be perfect, as Jesus says, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To do everything right all the time. That's what it takes. How are you going to get there? How is any of us going to get there? There is no way for us to be this. We might grow in this. We might be better in 5 years at doing these things than we were yesterday. But there's a whole bunch of sin along the way. How is it going to be dealt with? There is only one way to be made righteous with God, and that is for God to come and to make us righteous. To create in us clean hearts, to put his spirit within us so that we might know his ways and walk in them. But here's the good news, right? Jesus has come to do that. Jesus has come to make you right with God. Jesus has come to give you his righteousness. In Romans, Paul writes to the Romans and gives them the good news. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So what he's talking about is you can... To be righteous, you've got to follow all the stipulations of God's law. But here's a manifestation of righteousness that's come outside the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What is it? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the way that we might be made righteous. And this is the way that we can be united to God and to live with him. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the way that you are made righteous, by being given the righteousness of Jesus. This is the only way that you can dwell in Zion, the holy city. But outside of Jesus, there is much reason to be afraid. If you are in this position right now where you don't trust in Jesus, then there is only terror. And we don't like to talk about this much because it's scary, because it feels like you're manipulating people. It's not popular to talk about because it's not pleasant. But we do need to come to grips with the fact that outside Jesus, you can only have terror at the coming of God. You should be shaking in your boots, should be scared out of your wits. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? And so the fear and the terror of this is not meant to make you run away and hide. What it's meant to make you do is to go, Jesus, receive me. Jesus, give me your righteousness. Jesus, protect me. That is the only way. And so, when we go to Jesus, we get to live with him. We get to live in that holy city, the holy Jerusalem. And that is the only hope for those Old Testament Israelites as well, that they might go to the Lord. And when they go to him, when they are in him, when the Lord acts to bring salvation, then we will see. All of God's people will see. The Old Testament saints, those who have come after Christ, we will see Zion where the Lord is. In verse 17, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. This glorious future where there will be a godly king on the throne in the holy city. They will see a land that stretches afar, a beautiful land, a pleasant land, a land not overtaken by enemy forces. And there will be no enemies. You will see no more insolent people, people of an obscure speech you cannot comprehend. This is a reference to the Assyrians who spoke a different language and they didn't know it. So you won't see any of God's enemies anymore. Instead, there will be a beautiful city, a festive city. People, behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there, the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go or majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Why was Jesus called Jesus? In the Greek, Jesus. Why did the angel say he was to be called Jesus? Because he would save his people from their sins. Why did it matter that Mary or Joseph, or maybe both, were descended from King David? Because he was going to be the king who took up this mantle, the one of the line of David. Why does it matter that Jesus was a prophet who announced the word of God from a mountaintop with the Sermon on the Mount? Because he was the prophet that Moses told them to look out for. Why does it matter that Jesus will judge the world? Because he is our judge. He is the Lord who is our judge. He is the Lord who is our lawgiver. He is the Lord who is our King. He will save us. And if you're struggling with the idea that Jesus, who is God and man, just look at this passage. A few verses earlier, it says, behold, we will see our King. And here it says that the Lord is the judge and the King and the lawgiver. So how are they going to see their King? They're going to see him because it will be Jesus who will be seated on that throne. He will be the one that they will be looking at. In our last couple verses, we see that there are a forgiven people. These last couple verses are in the last moment to have a little snapshot, a little side-by-side comparison with how things will go. All right? A last comparison between God's people and the fate of God's enemies. It says, your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. So this is a sailing image, right? You know how sailing ships, they got the mast, they got the sail hanging off the mast, they got all the rigging holding everything in place. So the enemies, their cords won't hold tight. They won't be able to hold the mast up. The mast will be falling over. The sail won't spread out. And so then these enemies, then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I'm sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So the enemies of God are like a ship that's falling to pieces, and they will have their stuff taken. They will be defeated. And they will be overtaken so easily, there will be a battalion of people in wheelchairs who will be able to defeat them. Right? The lame will be able to take the prey. And no inhabitant of that holy city, that land will say, I'm sick, because there won't be sickness. Sickness will be taken away. And the people who live there will be sinless. They'll have their iniquity taken away. They will be a forgiven people. So this last couple verses paints this beautiful picture of the people of God who are able to easily defeat their enemies. And they are without sin, without sickness. They have the spoils of war. They're safe and they're secure with God. And that comes through Jesus, who forgives your sins, who takes your sins away, who was the atoning sacrifice who died in your place. So what do we do with all this? Well, we look forward to living in this, the reality of this prophecy in being fulfilled in its fullness. Yes, it was partially fulfilled when Sennacherib was turned back at Jerusalem back in Isaiah's day. But the fullness of it comes to pass in the coming of the new Jerusalem, when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead and to set all of this stuff in motion. So look forward to it. Live in hope of it. But if you are outside Jesus, you should be trembling in your boots. There's reason to be afraid and to be unsettled and to be unsure, because you do not have security in Christ. Trust him. Turn to him. He will forgive your sins. And for you people, you brothers and sisters who claim the name of Christ, but who have other things going on in your life that are distracting you from following Jesus, they might be good things, but they're things that are keeping you distracted. Or perhaps there are sins that you are carrying around. Get rid of them. There's no place for that in God's kingdom. You want to be fit and ready to enter into God's city. Have no entanglements. Ready to pass through into that eternal life with Christ without any uncertainty. Because as long as you're carrying around these sins, right, there is an element of uncertainty. There's a question mark. How can you hold on to your sin and say, I'm holding on to Jesus? You can only serve one master. You've got to pick one. So let go of your sin, repent of it, and turn to Jesus. Let me close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are coming, that you're bringing salvation for your people. We thank you, Lord, for these pictures of the heavenly city, the place where we will dwell with you, that's full of the blessings. Please, Lord, grow in us a greater fear of the Lord so that we might trust you, we might look to you, we might rely on you. And, Lord, if we are not in Christ, that we might, that you might spur us to turn aside from the things that are keeping us from this eternal life. And Lord, for those of us who have unrepentant sin in our life, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn aside from that so we might be unencumbered, that we might serve you wholly as our one and only Master. Lord, we thank you for these words. We pray, Lord, that it might be an encouragement for us. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.